The sermon passage this morning is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Janet, thank you for reading for us. Bob, for leading us in prayer. Will you look to the Lord with me once again as we pray? Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we pray that you will help us to see Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. First let me say welcome. Welcome to CTK, and I know a few of you were able to sneak in after service began, so once again, welcome. Happy New Year to you. No doubt you've made all of your New Year's resolutions. Perhaps some of you have already spoiled them and given up. Welcome to the club. That's a fun one. Maybe you're embracing the new year, new you mantra. That's a fun one to throw about. If you're familiar with the church calendar, at all, then you recognize there are different seasons within the church. And today in the church calendar is the day of Epiphany. It is Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is the church's confession that something has been made visible. Something has been made visible, that God acted in history, and that action now illuminates everything else. The light has come on. Epiphany announces that Jesus Christ reveals what is true about God, about the world, and about us. This season presses one central question upon the church. What has been revealed now? What has been revealed now that Jesus has come? What is it that's been revealed about God? What do we learn? What do we understand? What do we know? That question shapes how we understand authority, how we understand belonging, how we understand peace, how we understand glory. Epiphany clarifies reality. The light of Epiphany reveals who governs reality, where authority resides, how peace is established, and what kind of life God is creating for us. And once that light is on, reality can be seen for what it is. And the church is then invited to live within that light. We're invited to live in the light of who Jesus is. Galatians, when we take it as an epiphany letter, we come to see a lot about the light of Jesus, who he is, and what he's revealed. The letter to the Galatians was a response to a moment of confusion among a group of churches about what had actually been revealed. Who was God? What did he require of us? What does he require of us? How are we right with him? And then how do we live in community with other people who claim to love and worship and belong to this same God? The Galatian congregations encountered Jesus. They received the gospel. They experienced life together as a community formed by grace. But in just a few short years after their foundation, the Apostle Paul realizes there's something wrong in these churches. Some sort of teaching has crept in. Something is adrift. The gospel was still spoken. The gospel was still affirmed. The gospel was still defended. But its place was shifting from the center of gravity to a nice supplement. It was something else taking its place. You know, we live in a time shaped by strong identities, clear boundary markers. Communities form quickly around shared instincts, shared fears, shared loyalties. Belonging is often experienced as alignment. You belong when you agree. Peace is frequently maintained through exclusion. We don't have disruptors in our midst. And the church participates in these dynamics probably more easily than we'd like to admit. And it's especially true when faithfulness and clarity are deeply valued. Galatians addresses communities that care about truth and holiness and obedience. And over the coming weeks, Galatians is going to invite us to see more clearly how the gospel forms a people, how the gospel forms us. It will reveal how grace shapes our obedience, how peace grows out from the cross, and how freedom flourishes when the gospel remains in its rightful place. And its rightful place, friends, is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all of life. So the first thing that we'll see this morning as we look at these five verses, and yes, we are just going to look at Paul's introduction, is that the gospel does not come from us. The gospel does not come from us. Look back at verses 1 and 2 if you have your Bibles. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Paul here, he gets going. And this letter, these Old Testament or Old World letters, were all kind of written the same way, right? You have a very consistent salutary address. You have a from, a to, and a reason, right? It's like our emails. It's from, to, re, with the little colon. And here, Paul is saying, Paul, an apostle. He can't even get to who it's to. He goes full stop. Paul, an apostle. And the very next word in the Greek is not. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul's establishing his authority as an apostle, and that's one of the questions that's come up in the book of Galatians. It happened to Paul in his Corinthian churches that he planted. Paul's legitimacy as an authority figure within the church was continually being questioned. Being questioned by other people who wanted to prop themselves up as apostles. We'll look at what that means here in just a minute. But he grounds his authority in resurrection language. He says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The authority of the Apostle Paul rests on the fact that Jesus has been raised. You want to know what Epiphany is all about? It's not about, you know, Ricky Bobby's favorite, the little baby Jesus. Epiphany is about the resurrected Jesus. It's about the Jesus who went to the cross, who died, who went into the tomb and 3 days later rose and now sits seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's about the Jesus who is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. It's about the Jesus who is setting all things right in the world. It's about the Jesus who inaugurated the new age. It's not about the helpless baby that everybody can love, because let's face it, who doesn't love a baby? Except the Grinch, and I'll just move on from there. All right. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead has authorized this message. Now, who's Paul? Who is Paul? If you've been around the church, you recognize that name. You know that he wrote, you know, like 75% of the New Testament letters. And he says he was an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle in the first century was someone who was a special envoy. In the first century world, that title was not particularly religious. It was political. It was an authorization category. A sent representative, a commissioner by a sender, and someone who was entrusted with a specific message and authorized to speak on the sender's behalf. But the apostle, the sent one, had no real authority other than having been designated by the one who sent them. The apostle couldn't create a message. The apostle couldn't amend a message. The power of the apostle was in the message that was given to him or to her to take with him wherever he went. Apostles simply announced realities. They didn't create them. Well, biblically, apostles were witnesses to God's decisive act in Jesus. Meaning what? Meaning the resurrection. True apostles had an encounter with the risen Jesus, which is why the Apostle Paul says he was the last of the apostles. That's why apostolic ministry always included proclamation of what God has done, public testimony, and grounding in historical events. Paul anchors his entire legitimacy on the resurrection. If Christ has been raised, and you can't miss this, if Christ has been raised, then the gospel is the announcement of the new reality. The gospel's not self-help, friends. The gospel's not an additive so that you can get the gunk out of your engine. The gospel is first, middle, and last of all of life. Gospel is the diet for the Christian. And it's all rooted in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, Paul again, contesting his challenged apostleship, gets to chapter 15 and he spells out the gospel. What is the gospel? It's that Christ lived, he died, he rose again. And then he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, friends, there is no Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, there is literally 0 point for you to sit in this room. That's what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, there is no hope for humanity. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our preaching is in vain, and we are to be the most pitied of all people on the planet. Because we are so deluded. But, and Paul doesn't say if Christ has been raised, Christ has been raised. And with that reality, friends, with that being true, you have to orient your life around what that means. It's not an add-on. If Christ has been raised, it demands everything of me and in me to surrender and to reorient my life to Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It is the announcement of good news, which we'll come back to in just a little bit. Now, Paul could have grounded his apostleship in his education. He was a highly educated man. He could have rooted it in his experience. He talks about in one of his other letters how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most zealous person you would have ever met in your life. He could have rooted it in his success, but instead he roots it in the resurrection. And how did he become an apostle? See, this is why he puts it here. You want to talk about somebody who is actually unworthy and unfit to be an apostle. A few books earlier in the historic New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to a man named Saul, a young man named Saul, who approved of the execution of a martyr named Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul, twice he's been named, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul is the Hebrew name of the Greek name Paul. By the end of the book of Acts, Saul no longer goes by his Hebrew name, he goes by his Greek name Paul. Now, there are reasons. One is because Saul in Greek means waddling one, and he probably didn't want that to be what he was known as. But Paul's life in the book of Acts was interrupted, imposed, redirected, and reoriented by something or someone outside of his control. Paul's apostleship began when he was confronted by the risen, resurrected Jesus, who subsequently commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'll ask you, has your life been interrupted? I'll ask you the same question of Charles Wesley. Has your life been interrupted to the point that you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Because that's what Paul experienced on his road to Damascus when he was going to try and close down churches. And Jesus met him on his day of epiphany. And his eyes became blind. And 3 days later, after experiencing what it meant to follow Jesus, the light came back to his eyes. Has your life been interrupted? Here's the sequence. God acts. Christ commissions. The church recognizes. The apostle proclaims. Paul's apostleship flows from God's initiative exclusively. That's what he does. God initiates. God interrupts. God takes command. God takes charge. God's not waiting on you to get your life right. You need to know that. He'll be waiting a while. God's not waiting on everything to line up just perfect so that you can, you know, then say you're ready to follow. God's here to interrupt your life today. To open your eyes and to help you understand what it is to live under the reign and rule of Jesus. Apostleship isn't something that we can say of any modern person. There are no apostles today. I do think that I need to take a moment to address that just quickly. When people use that word today, you know, apostle so-and-so or what, they're usually referencing a charismatic leader, a visionary figure, someone who has authority over multiple churches, or someone claiming a fresh revelation or an expanded spiritual insight. None of that, friends, is biblical. It's not biblical apostleship. Because biblical apostleship requires encountering the risen Christ, which again is why Paul calls himself the last of the apostles, because he was the last to do it. Paul names his apostleship to establish the fixedness of the gospel. If apostleship could be repeated indefinitely, meaning we continue to have apostles who can speak authoritatively, as those in charismatic movements claim, then the gospel, which is God's definitive work completed in Jesus, would always be open to expansion, to adjustment, or to correction by the next authoritative voice. Or perhaps competing authoritative voices. We see this in places today like ex cathedra or promptings of the Holy Spirit where someone says, God told me to do something. I don't think he did. Unless you can line it up and it came straight out of his word in the scripture. Now, Paul insists on apostleship precisely because it closes the door on these types of manipulations. The gospel doesn't come from us. The gospel comes from God. Then we see next in verses 3 and 4, God's kingdom rule. God's kingdom rule. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Imagine walking through the streets of Galatia. Put yourself back in the first century. The streets are orderly. The roads are well kept. You have soldiers standing at intervals to make sure, you know, they're doing the speed checks on your donkey wagons. They're not out to get you. They're just present to make sure you're minding the law. You have inscriptions carved into stone that all declare peace. You have coins in your pocket that bear the image of the emperor, promising stability, security, and prosperity. Everywhere you go, in Nero we trust. Augustus Divini, the divine Augustus. This is what peace looks like in the Roman world. It's calm on the surface. There's strength underneath, and order is always held together by force. Any rebellion will be subsequently and thoroughly shut down. It's into this world that Paul consistently writes these words that he addressed to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace. You notice the order. When he writes his letters, Paul always starts with grace. Grace has to come first. It always comes first. Grace is not God's attitude toward well-meaning people. It's not favor for the worthy or God's reward for your hard work. That's karma. That's not grace. Grace is God's power in action. The power by which God establishes his rule. It's not a passive kindness. It's God doing something decisive where human systems simply can't. Paul anchors that grace in a single act in verse 3 or verse 4. Jesus gave himself. This is where the image starts to turn for us. This is what brings peace. This is why when we read in our responded in our call to worship this morning, he will be called the Prince of Peace, meaning God's Messiah will be the one who truly ushers in a world of peace. See, Roman peace is maintained by those who take life in order to preserve order. Peace through strength, which is the only peace that the state can ever actually offer. But God's peace is established by one who gives his life in order to rescue others. It doesn't establish peace by taking life. It establishes peace by giving it. Grace has a cost. The state promises peace, but it can only deliver peace through suppression, through power, through strength. God delivers peace through weakness. It makes no sense. To be delivered, which is what Jesus giving himself for us does, to be delivered is to be removed from the authority of something that once ruled you. Paul says Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, that phrase doesn't mean that the world's as bad as it could be. It's not. Shocking as that may be. It means the world is misruled. It's misaligned. It's ordered around power that can't heal, around peace that must be enforced, around systems that look stable while quietly crushing the vulnerable. In the name of peace through strength. And that's... we can talk about world systems, we can talk about political realities, we can talk about all those things, but even within our own hearts, right? It's New Year's. We kicked that off. This is where the sermon started. New Year, new you. That's the mantra we all want to live under. We perform. We try to perform because that's what we've been conditioned to do. Our value and our worth is built on what we bring to the table, how successful we are, how big our bank account is, the new car that we're driving, the clothes that we wear, all of those things, how well behaved our kids are. Performative, performative, performative. And we put ourselves under the tyranny and the slavery of trying to measure up and to bring peace into our own lives in a way that cannot be delivered. And it's exhausting. It's crushing. Paul calls it slavery. You've been delivered from this present evil age. Freed from that. There's a 100% chance that whatever bootstrapping you're going to try to do this year will not work out the way you thought it would. That's not to be fatalistic or say, oh, well, you know, don't have goals and dreams and don't aspire to New Year's resolutions. But don't bank your hope on it. Do your best and live free. That's what Paul's telling us here. See, it's only when your life is transferred, when you are rescued from the present evil age, performative power, if you will, and delivered into the new age under the rule of Jesus, it's only then that your orientation is turned right side up. It's only then that the light comes on and you can actually see the world for what it is. Not a place to be hated, not a place to be adversarial with, not a place to fight. It's a place to love and extend the transforming presence of God's kingdom that is already in force. See, Paul's drawing a line between two ages here. One age secures peace through domination. The other establishes peace through self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And Paul insists that in the resurrection of Jesus, the age to come has already begun. That's what Jesus' death did. It inaugurated the new age. We are already living in the last days. I had a deacon back home in Florida that always used to ask me, you know, Pastor, don't you think we're closer to Jesus' return than we've ever been? And I would always say, yes, by sheer logic, that's the case. Of course, you know, we're not moving backwards in time. Of course, we're closer to Jesus coming back. But I don't think it's because the world's worse than it's ever been, which was kind of where he was going. Friends, when's the last time you went to an arena and saw someone eaten by a bear? Let's not cheapen the martyrs, shall we? Because we're a little uncomfortable in 2026 America. That was free. That wasn't in my notes. This is where Paul's gospel sounds a lot like what N.T. Wright has helped the church to hear afresh, that the resurrection's not an afterlife consolation. We're not, you know, gonna one day fly away home. The gospel and the resurrection is the announcement that God's future has already invaded your space today. And that is good news. The age to come has already been launched. God's peace says something new has begun. You're being rescued from a world that can't save itself. Grace names the invasion. Peace names the outcome. Deliverance names the transfer of rule. And all of it rests on the will of God, not the strength of human systems. Which is where we rightly end in verse 5. All glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Paul ends the introduction the way he began it, with orientation, or perhaps reorientation. In the ancient world, glory was visible everywhere. Cities were filled with monuments bearing names meant to outlast death. Statues stood in public squares, never to be torn down. Inscriptions were carved with permanence into stone. That's why we can still read them today. Glory was something you secured. It was something you defended. It was something you displayed. To have glory was to matter. And to lose it was to disappear, to be forgotten, to be lost to obscurity. Rome understood glory. So did philosophers. So do religious leaders. We're all competing for it. After naming resurrection, apostleship, grace, peace, and deliverance, after announcing that a new age has begun, Paul takes our eyes and he says, look up. To whom be the glory forever and ever. If God raised Jesus from the dead, if Christ gave himself, if deliverance from the present evil age is real, if all this happened according to the will of God, Paul says that glory can't be shared with anyone. God himself says that in Isaiah, I will share my glory with no other. That glory can't belong to Paul, even though his bodies have the scars of what it meant to follow Jesus. That glory can't belong to Rome or to the state whose peace depends on force. That glory can't belong even to churches. Glory belongs exclusively to the one who acted and who secured it. Paul's doxology says glory belongs to God. It's recognition. Glory returns to its proper place because everything else has already been placed there. You know, in a world that measures by, you know, worth by strength, by order, by success, by permanence, Paul gives us a different center of gravity, doesn't he? Future does not belong to the powerful, to the stable, or to the celebrated. It belongs to the God who raises the dead and rescues people from ages that cannot save themselves. And how long will this glory go on? Paul tells us, Aestus Ionios ton Ionion, age upon age, unto the ages of the ages. Jewish apocalyptic language expressed God's unending reign across all time. In the mid-1500s, Thomas Cranmer translated the phrase that we have here forever and ever. He translated it to world without end, to communicate God's unbroken reign across all ages and orders of reality. Paul ends his introduction here because worship is really the only fitting response to a gospel that begins and ends with God. Glory, doxa, is where we get our doxology. It's why at the end of our service we will sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." The only right place to end worship is giving all glory and praise to God. God's glory endures through every age, beyond every regime, and past every passing world order. I don't know if you know this, but our little country turns 250 this year. God's kingdom was here first, and it will be here longer. His glory endures through every age. Through this introduction, the announcement of resurrection, deliverance from the present evil age, and the inauguration of the age to come, through the resurrection, Paul's saying this age is passing away, and God's reign never will. And that's good news. That's real strength and stability. God has acted decisively in history, friends. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Grace is true power. Peace comes from the cross. God's future is already breaking into the present. To believe the gospel is to trust that reality does not rest on our strength. It doesn't. It doesn't rest on how well you understand it. It doesn't rest even on your consistency from one day to the next. It rests alone on God's actions in Jesus. So remember how the gospel first came to you. Unexpected, undeserved, interrupting your life. And reorient your life around what's true. Receive God's grace today. Trust God's reign more than you trust visible power. Let's pray together. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that you have acted in Jesus, that you raised him from the dead, that you have delivered us from the present evil age. We ask that you would help us to live as people shaped by your grace, to be people at peace under your reign, to be confident in your saving work. We ask that you keep our hearts fixed on what you have done, that you teach us to give glory where it belongs, only to you. And all this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself for our sins, and who lives and reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, to whom be the glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen.